This morning I want to begin with a question. Is membership in a local church something that Christians should care about? Is membership in a local church something that Christians should care about? Now let me make two qualifying statements. Does being a member in a local church make you a Christian? No. Do you have to be a member in a local church to be a Christian? No. Do you have to be a long-time member at a church where you've given faithfully, served faithfully, attended faithfully for a large or long amount of years to be a Christian? Of course not. Just like you don't have to earn your salvation. You don't have to earn God's favor towards you, and you don't have to do anything to receive the free, unmerited grace of Christ that we've sung about this morning. You don't have to do anything to receive those things, membership being one of those things. But still, the question remains, is membership in a local church something that Christians should care about? I submit to you that it is important, and I would also say that's probably more important than most of you, including myself, have actually been raised to think. In my family growing up, we were in church all the time. You know, Sunday, Wednesday, we were in church and we were faithful. My parents were faithful to take us to church, and that's a good thing. That was an awesome thing, but there was never really a strong commitment in my family to be officially joined to the church through membership. It wasn't taught or emphasized. So I'm saying that it is important. Why should you become a member of a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church? First, you shouldn't become a member just because you like the programs, you like the preacher, you like the music, you like the location. None of those things are bad in and of themselves. In fact, those things will come into play as you think about where you should join your life. You know, but there are more fundamental reasons why every professing Christian should be a member of a local church. And let me quickly give you four of them. Four quick reasons. And I do mean quick. First, church membership is a biblical idea. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says that we are members of Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 5:12-13 talks about those who are inside and those who are outside the church. So in Paul's mind, there is a clear line between those who are in and those who are out. So membership is a biblical idea. Second, membership allows you to obey the command of Hebrews 13:17 that says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." And I would argue that it's going to be almost impossible to obey that command unless you've officially and formally united yourself to a local church. You won't follow the lead of someone if you haven't actually submitted to them. Third, church membership helps us to know that we're truly saved. Church membership helps us to know that we're truly saved. Becoming a member of a local church functions as that church's endorsement of your salvation. Think of it for a moment. When a church grants someone membership in their body, it's like that church saying to that person, "We see evidence in your life that you're a genuine follower of Jesus. We see evidence in your life that you're a genuine follower of Jesus." This is why, whenever I sit down with those who are interested in membership here at Preston Highlands, I ask them two very basic questions. How did you come to know Christ, number one, and then number two, how would you explain the gospel of Jesus Christ? In 1 minute or less, how would you explain the gospel? Now some would say that's restrictive and unnecessary and judgmental. We don't need to ask people hard questions like that. We just need to accept all people. But I would say it's actually pastorally wise and prudent, because a church that has members who aren't Christians is going to create all kinds of problems. And so to the best of our ability, we try to discern where people are at. And then fourthly, the final reason why people should be members, why Christians should be members of a local church, is because membership is what allows for church discipline. Now, church discipline would be nearly impossible in a church without meaningful church membership. If the lines between who's in and who's out are non-existent or ambiguous, then church discipline becomes almost impossible. A church's ability to confront false teaching or to, you know, deal with people who are living in unrepentant sin is severely undermined. Membership provides the arena in which discipline can happen. And why do I say all of that? This is not going to be a lecture on church discipline, I promise. There won't be any discipline happening here this morning, okay? But I say all of that to say, in the passage we'll study this morning, if you'd like to make your way to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to see a church that Jesus addresses, and he has a nice thing or two to say about them, but then he has one main thing against them. In Revelation 2, 18 through 29, he addresses the church in Thyatira, and he confronts them for failing to discipline one of their members. They have failed to discipline one of their members, one of their own. The discipline that needed to happen in that church would have been impossible apart from some form of church membership. Again, membership provided the arena that made this discipline Jesus was calling for a possibility. Now what I want to do is, after we examine this passage, we'll close with one last thought on church discipline. But first, let's consider the context of these seven letters. We're in a series on the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And quickly, these letters need to be seen in their overall context in the book of Revelation. And if you'll notice, you've probably noticed over the last several weeks that each of these letters make the church out to look very bad. I mean, there's some good things that Jesus says, but there are a lot of things going on in these churches that aren't great. But what's also interesting is that in each letter, Jesus looks great. Church doesn't look great. Jesus looks great. In fact, at the beginning of each letter, as I've said, he begins each letter by revealing some aspect of his greatness, some aspect of his glory. And even in context, these seven letters are bookended by the glory of Jesus. Verses 9 through 20 in chapter 1, and then chapters 4 and 5, the bookends of this section are both descriptions of the glory of Jesus. What does that mean? Why is it like that? I think it's the Lord's way of showing us and telling us that we must, no matter how bad things get, we must focus on and remember and meditate on the glory of Jesus. And it's His glory that demands a response from us. It's His glory that demands churches be holy and be pure and be faithful unto death. So Jesus' glory bookends these letters, and each letter's begun with a description of His glory. Now this passage, Revelation 2, which in your pew Bibles on page 191, Revelation 2, 18 through 29, it's three main sections. Jesus reveals His glory in verse 18. Secondly, he says that this church needs to exclude Jezebel, verses 19 through 25. And then third, he closes with promises to those who endure. So he reveals his glory, he says you need to get rid of Jezebel, and then he closes with promises to those who endure. Let's start with verse 18 and we'll walk through this passage together. Verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze or brass. So three things, very quickly. Jesus says three things about Himself. He says, I'm the Son of God, I have eyes like the flame of fire, and my feet are like burnished bronze. Let's take these one at a time. First, Jesus introduces Himself as the Son of God. Now, when we're studying the Bible, we always need to take into account the context of the passage we're studying. And there are several different kinds of context for a passage. There's the historical context that tells you the time and the place and the audience for which the passage is written. So the historical context of these verses is important. And so we need to think about the first century context, the first century Roman Empire context of this letter. I've said over and over that in Rome, the Caesar, the emperor, was worshipped as God. And in many cases was actually called the Son of God. So when Jesus introduces Himself as Son of God, there are massive implications to those Romans who heard that. But we also know in Thyatira there was this temple to Apollo, the son of Zeus. He was actually the patron god of Thyatira. So Jesus shows up and he says, I'm the Son of God. The Caesars aren't Son of God. Apollo's not Son of God. I'm setting the record straight. There's only one Son of God and it's me. It's not them. So that's some of the historical context. But passages also need to be understood in their biblical context. The Bible tells one story. And there's one primary author, the Holy Spirit. And if that's true, then there'll be connections all over the place. There'll be connections in our Bibles. And you'll begin to see this more and more as you read the Bible. You'll see connections all over the place. Why? Because it's one book. It's one story. It's written by one author. So the biblical context of this phrase, Son of God, is actually Jesus referencing 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord says to King David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. So you have this father-son language going all the way back to King David, and used also again in Psalm 2, where it says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. There'll be more allusions to Psalm 2 later at the end of this letter, but it's important to note at the beginning of this letter that Jesus introduces himself as the King, the promised King, the Davidic King, the Messiah, the Son of God. Secondly, he says that his eyes are like a flame of fire. His eyes are like a flame of fire. This refers to Jesus' ability to see everything. His ability to see everything. Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give account. So Jesus sees everything. Nothing is beyond his sight. Nothing is hidden. Nothing in your heart, in your life, in my heart, in my life, in my mind is hidden from King Jesus. Which is extremely comforting and convicting, right? That my King knows me. He's not some distant ruler with his own agenda, doing his own thing. He knows me. Little puny old me. He knows me. He knows my fears and my weaknesses, my struggles. So there's comfort in that. There's great comfort in that. But there's conviction too, because this King, this Davidic King, this Messiah Jesus who we've sung about, He died and He rose and He sees what His people are up to. So the reason He introduces Himself like this is because He's letting this church know that He sees what's going on in their church. He sees what they're tolerating. He sees Jezebel. He sees that they haven't disciplined this lady. He is the King who sees. But then he says he has feet like burnished bronze. He has feet like burnished bronze. This image conveys strength and purity. Jesus wears bronze boots that are clean and pure, make his steps strong and secure. So he introduces himself to the church in this way in order to basically say, I know that you're tolerating sin. I see it and I'm pure, I'm strong, and I'm going to deal with it. Because I'm the Son of God. I'm the King who sees and who does not tolerate impurity or sin. So this church needed to be reminded of who Jesus is. What sin was this church tolerating? What were they tolerating? Well, they were tolerating the sin of Jezebel. Let's read about it. Verses 19 through 25. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceeded the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. So Jesus says Jezebel needs to go. In verse 19, back up to verse 19, he gives a commendation, he gives some encouragement. Five good things they're doing. Their works, their love, their faith, their service, their patient endurance. So Jesus says this church is doing good things, and apparently they're doing more good things now than they were before. It says your latter works exceed the first. And in fact, most Christians and most churches are probably doing a lot of good things. But the point here for us and for this church is that obedience in some things doesn't excuse disobedience in other things. Just because I'm loving my wife well doesn't mean I'm okay to check out on my son. Right? Or just because I give to the church doesn't mean that I don't have to show up for worship. It's just not logical that my obedience in some areas excuses my obedience in other areas. Jesus never thinks that way. He never approaches His churches that way. Now then He spends these next four verses, verses 20 through 23, telling this church what He has against them. And what He has against them is summarized in that statement in verse 20. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. This church was tolerating someone they needed not to tolerate. And in a society like ours that has elevated tolerance as the chief virtue for any person or any organization, we need to hear what Jesus says to this church. He doesn't praise their tolerance as a virtue. He condemns it as a sin. So in our culture, tolerance is a virtue. Live and let live. You do your thing and don't worry about anything else, anyone else. You just worry about yourself. That is not a biblical idea. Now, it doesn't give us any right to be unkind and unloving and ungracious to those whom we disagree with and those who are in sin. There's no place for that in a Christian's life or church's life. But there's also no place for a Christian, a Christ follower, to tolerate, to turn a blind eye to sin. That's not a biblical idea. It's an American idea. That's a Western idea. Now, of course, there's some things we must tolerate. There are people who have personalities that are way different than ours, okay? We have to tolerate people who have different tastes and interests and preferences than us. I don't really prefer wheat bread, but I tolerate it for the sake of my health because Susie won't buy anything else. So I tolerate it. We must learn to tolerate some things, but we must never tolerate what Jesus in His Word says is wrong. Jesus is saying that this church needs to stop tolerating this woman Jezebel. In verse 21, it says that Jezebel had been called to repentance. It may be indicating that this process that we read about in Matthew 18, this process of church discipline, might have been started. It says she'd been called to repentance, but she didn't repent. And it's almost like the church has kind of forgot about it. So Jesus faults this church for tolerating her when they should have excluded her. Now, verse 20, back to verse 20, it says Jezebel, two things about Jezebel. Quickly, it says that she was a prophetess. She calls herself a prophetess. Now, all through these letters we've been studying, Jesus deals with imposters. People who claim something for themselves that they don't actually have. So to Ephesus, he says that there are those who call themselves apostles, but they're not. In Smyrna, he said there are those who say that they're Jews and are not. And here in Thyatira, he says there's Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess, but she's not. Jesus is always addressing those who are fakes or imposters. He's not fooled by fakes. The one who has eyes like a flame of fire sees where people really are and what's going on in their hearts and minds. The one with eyes like fire sees the imposters and the fakes that even live in his church. Which is why it's a good thing for us to always come back to the Word and use the words of Jesus to to expose our own hearts and our own lives individually and as a church, and to use the measuring stick of God's Word to see whether or not we're in the faith, or to see if we are fakes or imposters. Jezebel was, and she was leading people in the church to sin. That's the next thing it says about this woman. She calls herself a prophetess, and then she's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So as a result of her teaching, people were sinning. She was probably doing what the Nicolaitans and those holding to the teaching of Balaam were doing in the previous letter in Pergamum. She's probably teaching these Christians that it's okay to engage in the activities that went along with the pagan celebrations in their city. Okay, there'd be food sacrificed to all these idols, and then you would eat it, and then there'd be sexual immorality rampantly across the city. And what she's probably teaching, something like this, is it's okay to be involved in that and still be a Christian. You can have it both ways. You can be a Christ follower and then do what your city is doing. Rejoice in what they're rejoicing and love what they're loving. That's what she's probably teaching. She's leading the people of God to compromise their faith. Now this lady's name probably wasn't actually Jezebel, but Jesus gives her that name in order to tell this church that this lady is doing exactly what Jezebel in the Old Testament had done. If you'll remember Jezebel from the Old Testament, 1 Kings 16 through 19, Jezebel actually wasn't a Jew. She wasn't an Israelite. She didn't belong to the people of God. She infiltrated the people of God by marrying King Ahab, who was a wicked king. But this non-Jew marries the Jewish king Ahab, and then she begins to lead the people into idolatry. And she actually opposed the prophets. She wanted to kill Elijah. So this person, this lady, Jezebel, infiltrated the people of God and began to lead them away from God. People who are not part of the people of God have always tried to find their way into the community of faith. Which is why a simple thing like a membership interview is prudent and wise and can go a long way to ensure the purity of God's people, God's church. Now, in verse 20, it's significant, I think, that Jesus makes a distinction between Jezebel and his servants. Did you see that in verse 20? Jezebel is seducing my servants to sin. So Jesus sees through her, and he identifies her as someone who doesn't belong among his servants. So there's his servants, and then there's her. She's infiltrated the people of God. She's been called to repentance. She's refused to repent. If she truly had belonged to Jesus, if she had truly been a servant of Jesus, she would have repented. Followers of Jesus repent of sin. Those who aren't born again followers of Jesus will refuse to repent of sin. In other words, if you're a brother or sister in Christ, or you claim to be, and then someone comes to you lovingly and says, "Hey, John, what you're doing is wrong. Man, I love you, but what you're doing is wrong." And I'm like, "No, dude, get away from me. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm fine. I'm good. Leave me alone." It's a really good indication that my profession of faith is false. Why? Because followers of Jesus want to actually follow Jesus. Want to actually obey Him, submit to Him, and worship Him and love Him through their obedience. We're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about a continual daily repentance. Repentance isn't a one-time deal where you pray a prayer, you confess your sins, you repent of your sins one time 30 years ago, and then you're free to live however you want. That's not repentance. Repentance is a lifestyle for the Christian, where every day I see more and more wickedness in my own heart, and so I'm praying more and more, "God, change my heart and forgive me where I failed you. Forgive me for the way I've spoken to my wife and my complacency. Forgive the way I've been selfish and prideful. Forgive me, Lord." Every day that kind of thing needs to be increasing in our lives. That's called repentance. Growing in hatred towards sin. And it's a lifestyle. It's not a one-time event. So how we respond when we're confronted with sin is a good indication of whether we belong to Jesus or not. If we get defensive and dismissive and angry when someone calls us on sin, then there's some evidence that we may not truly be born again followers of Jesus. Now, once this church realized that Jezebel wasn't going to repent, they should have just done the loving thing and told her, "You're not right with God, Jezebel. You're not right. You're not saved. You're not a Christian." And then they should have put her out of the church. They should have excluded her from the church. But instead, they tolerated her. They put up with her. They just let her keep doing what she was doing. And as a result of their cowardice, this church had many of its members who started to follow her into sin. And so in many ways, this church had should bear some of the responsibility for the sins that Jezebel was making or provoking some of those members to commit. So when modern churches, like any church, big or small, any church just tolerates sinful behavior and false teaching, when we just learn to live with it, we bear the responsibility for the fruit that it produces. We get what we tolerate, don't we? If you tolerate a rebellious attitude in your two-year-old, well, you're going to get what you have tolerated when he or she turns 16. Amen? We get what we tolerate. And I'm not talking about dictatorship, lay down the law, like there's no joy, there's no fun. Like, no. Our home, like one of the things I want for our home is that there are just like nothing but yeses. Everything, yes, 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 with very clear boundaries. With very clear boundaries. Right? Just like the garden. God gave Adam and Eve everything in the garden except for one tree. There was clear boundaries. He gave them paradise and then boundaries. Why? For their joy, for their life. Not because he's some angry dictator type figure. So in verses 22 and 23, Jesus moves to say what's going to happen. Since she hasn't repented, since this Jezebel is not going to repent and not listen to him, this is what's going to happen. In 22 and 23, Jesus says, "I'll throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw in the great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead." So he's saying that those who don't repent, Jezebel and those who follow her, if they don't repent, they will be judged. So he's saying that those who refuse to repent are identifying themselves as Jezebel's children, not God's children. The sick bed and the great tribulation that he's talking about should be understood as this process of Jesus purging his church of sin. So as Jesus addresses the church week in and week out through his word here and there, as Jesus addresses his church every week through his word, if there are those who listen and obey, they will live. Others will listen, they will not obey, and they will die in their sin. Maybe physically, we don't know. Maybe he's referring to a spiritual death. Maybe he's referring to a physical death. But sin always leads to death in an ultimate sense. The result of all this is remarkable. You noticed it in verse 23. The result of Jesus' discipline, the result of his judgment on this church, the result is a displaying of his glory. Did you see it again in verse 23? So that all the churches will know that Jesus is he who searches mind and heart. He's the King who sees everything. His judgment is pure and just. And so he's saying that his discipline in this church will display his character, will display his goodness and his purity and his holiness and his righteousness and his love. The Lord disciplines those he loves. A child left without discipline is a hated child, according to Scripture. Now, verse 25, he moves to encourage the church again. He says, "There are some of you who are not giving way to her, and I'm encouraging you in verse 25, hold fast what you have until I come." Hold fast, guys. Keep going. Keep persevering. Well, what do they have? What should they hold fast to? I think he's referring to basically the gospel. They should hold what they have in him, in the gospel. So they have the gospel, and holding it fast means living it out. And part of living out the gospel means drawing a clear line between those who have believed the gospel and repented of their sins and those who have not. Who refuse to repent of their sins and therefore show they haven't believed the gospel. Church discipline is the natural result of a church that takes the gospel seriously. So the gospel isn't just about, oh, I get to go to heaven when I die. The gospel is about Jesus purifying for himself a people for the display of his character. Did you know that's what church is about? It's not about songs and it's not even about fellowship. It's about Jesus making a people from all the peoples, by the way, all the nations, making a people into one body. Why? So that his character, his wisdom, and his glory might be displayed. So when the world looks at us, they see his love. They see his holiness. They see his wisdom. They see his truth. And there's an attractive quality to it. So Jesus' main message to this church is that they need to exclude Jezebel from their fellowship because she is hindering the display of his character. But like he does in all of his letters, he closes the letter with some encouragement. He says in the last few verses here that those who endure to the end will be rewarded. So look with me, verses 26 through 29. Look how he closes. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in verse 26, he says that one who keeps his works until the end will be rewarded. One of the works that we're supposed to keep as Jesus' followers is the process of church discipline. Do you remember Matthew 18? If a brother sins against you, go to him. If he's not listening, take someone else with you, go to him again. If he's still not listening, then bring it before the church and let the church put him out and treat him as a Gentile or tax collector, i.e. unbeliever. That's a command of Jesus. That's not like some middle, you know, command of the middle age Roman Catholic Church or something. That's Jesus saying those things. And so part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus is to obey all that he commanded. One of the things he commanded was church discipline, putting out those who bring disgrace to his name. But look at these promises to those who endure. Verse 26, two astonishing promises. First, he says to the one who conquers, I will give him authority over the nations. And then these phrases in the following verse come right out of Psalm 2. The Father in Psalm 2 promises to give the Son of the nations and promises to give him authority over the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. So what Jesus is saying here is that those who conquer, those who endure to the end, those who don't tolerate Jezebel and don't tolerate sin, those who do what I'm asking you to do and are faithful to the end, you'll get to reign with me. Jesus has been given the nations. He's been given rule over the world. And one day we will also, those who endure, will rule with him. A more explicit statement of this in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 6:2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? One day we will sit with King Jesus in judgment over the entire world. We'll be on the bench with King Jesus. What an honor. So Christians and churches who don't tolerate sin, who endure to the end, will rule and reign with Christ forever. But then the second promise, in verse 28, he says that he'll also give the one who conquers the morning star. What on earth is that? What's the morning star? Is it a little charm for your bracelet or something? No, I think the morning star is... I think what he means is the one who endures to the end, who's faithful to the end, will experience everlasting fellowship with himself. because He's the morning star. Numbers 24 says that a star shall come out of Jacob. Luke 1 describes the coming of Jesus in terms of a sunrise. What's a sunrise? It's a morning star, right? Jesus coming is the star rising, the morning star rising. And then very explicitly in Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." So those who conquer, those who endure to the end, those who don't tolerate sin, those who obey Jesus to the end will receive authority over the nations with Him, and they'll experience fellowship with Him in the brightness of His presence forever. The main thrust of this passage is that the church in Thyatira needs to exclude Jezebel, that they need to practice church discipline on her. Now, I've said that church discipline is important because it displays the character of God, because it keeps God's church pure. But you may still be like, "John, that's really, sounds really outdated." You may not be convinced that churches should discipline members. You may think that putting someone out of the church is judgmental or just downright wrong. Well, I would argue that one of the reasons why many of us have that kind of idea, that aversion to the idea of church discipline, is because we have a wrong understanding of what the gospel is, what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. So as we close, I want to give you two very subtly different versions of the gospel. And these are on your handout on the back. If you want to follow along with me, I want you to listen, read with me, and then ask yourself which one you believe in. Two subtly different versions of the gospel, and ask yourself which one you believe in. Gospel number one: God is holy. We have all sinned, separating us from God. But God sent His Son to die on the cross and rise again so that we might be forgiven. Everyone who believes in Jesus can have eternal life. We're not justified by works, we're justified by faith alone. The gospel, therefore, calls all people to just believe. An unconditionally loving God will take you just the way you are. Gospel 2. God is holy. We have all sinned, separating us from God. But God sent His Son to die on the cross and rise again so that we might be forgiven and begin to follow the Son as King and Lord. Anyone who repents and believes can have eternal life, a life which begins today and stretches into eternity. We're not justified by works. We're justified by faith alone. But the faith which works is never alone. The gospel calls all people to repent and believe. A loving God will take you contrary to what you deserve and then enable you by the power of the Spirit to become holy and obedient like His Son. So which version of the gospel do you believe in? Which version of the gospel have you intellectually adhered to and in your heart embraced? Which version do you believe in? Which version do you think the Bible teaches? The way you answer this question will determine what you think about church discipline, whether it's a biblical idea or even a good idea. If your understanding of the gospel stops with the first one, then you won't see much use for church discipline because you've convinced yourself that being saved has nothing to do with repenting of sin. You've convinced yourself that being a Christian means praying a prayer, you know, doing the thing when you were a kid, and so now you're good. And Jesus isn't all that concerned with the stuff in your life that no one else knows about that's really, really wrong and evil and disgusting. Jesus is not concerned with that because He takes you just the way you are. Which is true. Half true. He takes you just the way you are. Praise His name, right? Or He wouldn't take any of us. And then He says, "Follow me and become like me." The gospel that Jesus came announcing starts with the word repentance. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So Jesus links repentance and belief together because He was convinced that the real gospel changes people. Amen? The real gospel changes us. It's like if you profess Christ, but then you look just like everyone else, then how on earth is the world going to say, oh yeah, that person really made a decision to follow Christ? They look just like everyone else. They think like, they talk like, they give like, they serve like everyone else. They rejoice in what the world rejoices in. They love what the world loves. And then tag Jesus' name on top of it. Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel, because the real gospel inevitably changes people. So may we be a church that proclaims the real gospel and then does whatever is necessary to live out those implications of the gospel, that we must be a pure and holy people. We must not tolerate Jezebels. We must not tolerate sin in our own lives and in our life as a church. I submit to you that these are hard things to talk about. This is not an easy message to give, because I love each and every one of you dearly, even those that I just met today. But there will come a place in all of our lives where we need the pressure of God's grace, right, to change us. If you think that you've arrived, then you need to ask God to open your eyes to who you are, right? So we need each other to challenge one another. We need the Word to wash over us and change the way we feel and think. We need the church to say, we need brothers and sisters to say, hey, John, what you're doing is not right. And if you continue, there will be consequences. And that's basic parenting. Why would we think our Father in heaven is any different? If you keep tolerating this false teaching, if you keep tolerating this immorality, the sick bed is coming. The tribulation is coming. Unless you repent. Did you know that the offer to repent is actually an extension of the grace of God? He could just say, forget you all, I'm done with you. You're all rebels. But no, He says, come on. Repent. Come back to Me. Your sin is not bigger than Me. I'm the Son of God with eyes like fire. My feet are pure. You're not going to mess Me up. Come to Me. Some of you this morning need to come to Him perhaps in faith and repentance. Some need to come speak to Me about membership in this church and what that looks like and how that happens. Some need to just pray and maybe counsel with me or Ryan. In our closing song, those opportunities will be here for you. And of course, throughout the week, I'm available to you through email, through meetings. If you want to talk about these things, about what the implications of the gospel really are for us as a church, I'd love to have that conversation with you. We may not be a big church, but I pray that we will be a holy church. And then our holiness will display the character of Jesus to this community.